Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of Matthew. As we make our way through the New Testament here, verse by verse, we find ourselves in chapter 8, and I want to take a look at these first four verses of chapter 8. Now, Matthew lays out his gospel in a very interesting way. In the first 10 chapters, he is introducing the Messiah. He's revealing the Messiah to the nation of Israel. And in the first several verses, or first several chapters, he's giving us an introduction into who Christ is and where he came from. But you remember that John said that the Messiah, he came to his own and his own received him not. And so beginning in chapter 11, we're going to start seeing how that the rejection of Israel begins to intensify. And finally, there's just complete rejection and the killing of their Messiah. Now, as I say, in the first several chapters, we have his humanity being revealed to us, how he was conceived, what were the circumstances around his birth, who was his mom and dad, so to speak. And then we're given a few little snippets, if you will, out of the childhood of Christ. And then beginning in chapter 5, then he starts revealing the values of the Messiah. What is important to our Messiah? And what are his values? What does he treasure? What is he looking for in the lives of those who claim to be his followers? And he's laying out in those three chapters that we call the Sermon on the Mount, he's laying out for us there what a mature follower of Christ looks like. So if we're going to say we're a mature follower of Christ, well, then our lives should be lining up quite well with those three chapters. Now, if you read those three chapters and you think to yourself, my goodness, this doesn't look anything like me at all, well, we probably got something to pray about, don't we? And so we have the values of the Messiah being laid out. And then in chapter 8, 9, and 10, we have his power being revealed. And so in the next three chapters, we're going to be going from miracle to miracle to miracle. Now, how did chapter 7 end? You remember that Christ, he went up into the mountain. The 12 followed him. He sat down and he taught them. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it's just Jesus and the 12. But slowly, because it's a rather lengthy sermon, slowly people begin to gravitate. Slowly word begins to get out. Hey, you know, the guy that's doing all the miracles, he's up there on top of the mountain, so that by the time we get to the end of the sermon, there is a large crowd that is gathered there. And their reaction was what? They were astonished at the authority that he taught with. They never heard anything like this before. He was saying to them, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, he's speaking with the absolute authority of God, and they had never heard such a thing in their entire life. Now, the question is, well, was he a man of authority? Was he a guy with a big mouth? I mean, was it all talk? Or did he truly have authority? And so this is now where Luke is going to be taking us, showing us the authority and the power of the Messiah. And the first place that this begins, this first miracle, in these first four verses, he is dealing with the most feared disease that was in that Mediterranean world at that time. Now, I think all of us, we can somewhat relate to disease and fear, looking back at the last couple of years that we have gone through and the incredible fear that was on display in so many ways to a disease where 99% of the general population would recover just fine. Now, we, in chapter 8 of Matthew, is going to be dealing with a disease that had a 100% mortality rate. You get this disease and you die. Can you imagine the effect that such an outbreak of that kind of a disease would have upon our nation today? We no doubt would be just frozen in our tracks. But here is Christ, and he is revealing himself as having authority over the most feared disease that was common among men at that time. Now, he sets up all of this for us here, beginning in verse 1, where he begins to tell us this. Now, when he had come down from the mountain, notice that there was a great multitude that followed him. So he's up on the mountain. That's why we call it the Sermon on the Mount. All right, he was up there. And now he's coming down, and there is a large crowd that is following him as well. Now, Matthew uses the word here, behold. It's sort of like saying, would you get a load of what happened next? Can you imagine this? Get a load of this. Look at what has just come out of left field. This was something that was shocking. This was something that totally took Matthew and those that were there that day totally by surprise. And what was that shocking thing? A leper came and worshiped him. Now Mark and Luke tell us that he came and he fell down. Here Matthew just says that he worshiped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now we know this is a guy. We know it's a guy because, well, Luke tells us it was a guy. And we also know that the Greek word here for leper is, the gender of that word is male. And so this is a guy who has a bacterial infection. Now, these are the little boogers. If you get them in you, they're going to create leprosy, all right? And so this is a guy that has a bacterial infection. Now, 95% of us have natural immunity, and so we can bump up against these things and no problem at all. But there are 5% of the world, and of course, this was unknown to ancient man at that time, 5% of the world, they don't have natural immunity, and as a result, they're going to get this infection, and if we don't quickly get very serious antibiotics into them, they will eventually die. And so this guy shows up. Now this guy, he has walking death, and not only was it certain death, it was a very gruesome, a very loathsome death that a person would experience. William Barclay, he describes for us the death, the advancing of leprosy, when he says, now it begins, that is, leprosy begins with little nodules, which go on to ulcerate. The ulcers develop a foul discharge. You stink. And the eyebrows fall out. The vocal cords become ulcerated. The voice becomes hoarse and the breath wheezes. The hands and the feet, they always ulcerate. The bacteria is very active in the cooler parts of the body, the fingers, the toes, the nose, the ears, and so forth. And slowly the sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths. It usually lasts about 9 years. It takes 9 years on average to kill you. And it ends in mental decay, a coma, and ultimately death. No other disease reduces a human being for so many years to a hideous wreck. It is a kind of a terrible progressive death in which a man dies by inches. For 9 years on average, you essentially are rotting to death. And there was no one who was able to survive this. Now, Luke, you remember, he's a doctor. Matthew, he's a tax guy, right? He's a numbers guy. He's an accountant. So we would assume that when an accountant is describing an illness, it's going to be a little bit different than when a doctor would describe an illness. And so Luke gives us some insight concerning this guy that Matthew just overlooks. It wasn't in his wheelhouse, if you will. What Luke tells us is that this man was full of leprosy, which means covered in every part, thoroughly permeated with. You're talking about a guy who we might say, well, he's in stage four. We might say that he is in kind of a place of end of life situation. This is a guy whose nose is gone. This is a guy whose ears are gone. His fingers are gone. This guy is just about ready to check out because of this horrible, gruesome disease. And so he comes. Now, what is interesting is that he is not supposed to be there. Because in the law of Moses, it very specifically said that if you had leprosy, you were to be quarantined. You were to be away from the group. Now, one of the fascinating things, and this is what people don't quite understand, is where did Moses get his insight when it comes to infectious diseases? We have to understand that the world that Moses grew up in, and remember, he was trained in all of the wisdom of Egypt, that when you look at Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and you look at how they handled public health issues, it wasn't anything like what Moses said. For example, the Egyptians would say, if you had a sore tooth, what you need to do is you need to find yourself a mouse. And you take that mouse and you pulverize it. You so pulverize that mouse, you make it into a little paste. And then you take that paste from that dead little crushed mouse and you put it on your sore tooth. Now, you don't want to do that. You don't want to be putting rodents in your mouth, right? They said if you had a splinter that you couldn't get rid of, you're supposed to rub donkey poop on it. No, don't do that. That's a horrible idea. In fact, they also said urine of a faithful wife is effective in the treatment of sore eyes. Now, I don't care how sore my eyes are, and I don't care how faithful my wife is. Her urine isn't going to be touching my eyeball. I'm telling you that right now. Now, here, you've got a guy who comes on the scene and he begins to promote a healthcare plan for a nation that is totally contrary to the wisdom of that day. Now, if you're going to say there is no God, okay, fine. Now, Moses, he said, God told me this. It's interesting that Martin Dehan, in his book, Genesis and Evolution, he said, we asked a question. Since Moses was educated in all of these Egyptian superstitions and primitive practices, how does it happen that he does not teach or recommend these remedies in his writings? Although he deals in detail and great length with diseases, treatment of infections, leprosy, running sores, yet the gross errors and the superstitions concerning anatomy, physiology, pathology, and the treatment of diseases, as taught in the schools of learning in Egypt, from which Moses was a graduate, are never taught or even suggested in the books of Moses, but instead, the instructions that Moses lays down for Israel were utterly at variance with the accepted practices of the day and fully in harmony with modern day scientific facts. All right, where did he get it? Again, you're going to say there's no God. Fine. Where did this guy get an understanding of how to treat infectious diseases? Did he have some laboratory out there in the backside of the wilderness and he's running experiments on, you know, bacteria and viruses? No, of course not. Moses said God came down on that mountain and I wrote down to give to the nation of Israel what God had given me. And what he wrote down was, if you had leprosy, you are not to be in a public place. Isn't it fascinating? Here's a guy violating the law of God, and yet Jesus is going to be answering his prayer, right? Here is a guy totally in disagreement with how his life should be ordered, and yet Christ is going to work in a marvelous way. So here he comes into this large crowd. They know what they're dealing with. They're probably cussing at the guy, probably throwing rocks at him, probably spitting at him. But there's one person who is deeply interested in him, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice the question that he asks. He doesn't ask a question about ability. He knows he can heal. He asks a question about willingness. Are you willing? I know you can heal me. I just don't know if you want to. Now, if a person was smitten by leprosy, the rabbi said, this is a stroke of God. God has smitten you. You are judged of God. This guy, for the last 8-9 years, has lived in a culture where it has been drilled into his skull that God is mad at him, God is angry at him. Everything that has gone wrong in his life is because God does not care. But he's got one shot to survive. And so he approaches this miracle worker, and I know you can, but I don't know if you want to. Now, maybe you've come here this morning and you don't know if God cares. Maybe the religious crowd has thrown some stones at you. Maybe the religious crowd has cussed you out. Maybe the religious crowd has told you, no, God doesn't want anything to do with you. You're not loved of God. You've gone a bridge too far. You've just sinned too much. Well, I believe, and if you don't hear anything that I say this morning, please hear this. I believe that God has brought you here so that you can hear the truth that God loves you. And he wants to unleash his power. He wants to unleash his grace and his mercy in your life. And all that is needed is that you do exactly what this guy did. He got to Christ. Just say yes to Christ. Now, what is Jesus's response to this guy? I know you can do it. I just don't know if you'll want to do it. Notice what Jesus says to him in verse 3. Jesus then put out his hand and he touched him. Now that was also a no-no. You don't touch the unclean thing. Saying, I am willing. If you're here this morning and you're questioning the love of God, hear these words. Christ is saying he is willing. It doesn't matter how deep your rebellion has gone. It doesn't matter how deep the destruction of your rebellion has gone. It doesn't matter how deep your sin is. The grace of God, the mercy of God, it goes deeper still. And Christ says here, I am willing. So he touched him. And he says now, be cleansed. And notice immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, here's a fascinating thing about leprosy. Leprosy is a disease, right? It is a bacterial infection. But as you go through the Word of God and you see where it deals with leprosy, it doesn't talk about healing leprosy. It talks about cleansing leprosy. It doesn't talk about, well, the guy was healed from the disease. It speaks of a man or a woman being cleansed. Now, why does it use this terminology? I believe it uses this terminology because leprosy is a type. It is a picture. It is a symbol of sin. And what does the Lord desire to do in each of our life but to cleanse us from the power, from the debilitating power of sin? Now, how is it like sin? Well, first of all, in the beginning stages, it always looks very insignificant. It's no big deal, right? You get up in the morning and you're shaving and there's a little white spot right there on your ear. And you think, oh, I've never noticed that before. I wonder what that is. And so, you know, you get your Benadryl or some other cream and, you know, you put it on there and you're good to go. And maybe for months, maybe for a handful of years, that little white spot, it's not doing much at all. But you don't realize that what that little white spot represents is just the beginning. That thing is going to grow. And when it has accomplished its will in your life, it will have destroyed your relationship. It will have destroyed the relationship that you have with your Creator. It will destroy everything in your life that God wanted to bring about. How many times have you tried to confront a friend, a brother? You know, he's just spending a lot of lunches with this coworker, and she's pretty hot, and he's a married man, and do you really think you ought to be spending this much private time with this? Oh, come on, you're making a big deal. You're just so judgy, aren't you? You know, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. Yeah, we're going to be going out of town on a few business trips, staying in the same hotel, blah, blah, blah. It's nothing, all right? And eventually, though, it grows and it destroys. Starts out so insignificant. What are you worried about? It's no big deal. Ultimately, they end up being separated from everything that is good in their life. Another thing about it, it's this separating disease. It's gonna trash your marriage. It's going to ruin your relationship with your kids. It's going to ruin your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And another thing about this disease, humanly, it was impossible to cure, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he is able to cure. And we see it here. And so Jesus says to this guy, you now are cleansed. Won't you allow the Lord to cleanse you? If you're here this morning and you know you're not right with the Lord, I remind you of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he will not violate your human will. He will not violate your free will. Case in point is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. We'll get to it. Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those that are sent to you. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Notice the terminology. I would, but you would not. There are many things here this morning that God wants to do in your life, but you just won't let him. And I beg you, may you open your heart to receive from your Creator everything that he wants to deliver you from, everything that he wants to touch, everything that he wants to heal in your life. The Lord who has brought you life wants to give you victory over the darkness that is in your life. He would, but you would not. Oh, I pray that your heart would be open. Now notice what Jesus says to this guy in verse 4. Jesus said to him, now see that you tell no one. Now we're going to learn from Mark and Luke that this guy was a big blabbermouth, and he went out and told anybody that would listen. Now I kind of get it, right? I mean, here's a guy with no nose, and now he's got a nose, right? Here's a guy with no ears. Now he's got ears. Now he's got brain. I mean, you talk about having some work done, right? And so when he's going to be at the family reunion, the last time they saw him, he didn't have fingers. You know somebody's going to ask. I mean, you got to tell me about what supplements you're taking here. I mean, I want to start taking these things, right? And so this guy is just running his mouth all over the place. He's excited to do wouldn't be. But as we'll see, we get into Mark's gospel, it did create some certain problems, and Jesus knew it. Now, he does say to him, now don't tell anybody, but this is what I do want you to do. I want you to go your way and show yourself to the priest and then offer. Now, there was a very specific offering that a person who was cleansed of leprosy was to offer there at the temple. I want you to go down there and I want you to offer that offering. Notice why. As a testimony to them. Who's them? Well, them are the religious leaders. This is a testimony to the leaders in Israel. What was it like for them? You're representing a God who is very chatty in the Old Testament. You're representing a God, I mean, he's dividing oceans and he's stopping the sun in the middle of the day and he's defeating grand armies and all of this. And then all of a sudden, he shuts up. And he shuts up for 400 years. Not a peep. I mean, can you imagine? What would you say to your child? What would you say to your grandchild? I mean, you know, Grandpa, why doesn't God talk anymore? You know, Dad, why isn't God talking to us anymore? Now, it's interesting that the Lord gave them an offering for the leper in the day of his cleansing, and then he did not cleanse lepers. In fact, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he tells us that from the time of the Torah was actually completed, there was no record of any Jew ever being cured of leprosy. Isn't that curious? God gave them a ritual, and then nobody that history can find was ever cleansed of leprosy. Now, what was it like for these religious leaders? God has been silent for 400 years. And all of a sudden, one day, they started trickling in. And they started trickling in from all around the country. just one by one, and now here's a handful, and before too long, that trickle became a flow of people who have been healed of leprosy. And what that was a thunderclap in the ears of the religious leaders that their God was on the move once again. Now, when we look at this ritual, what's interesting, you remember after the resurrection, Jesus walked with two disciples from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about 4 or 5 miles, and Jesus gave them an Old Testament survey. Jesus gave them a Bible study covering the entire Old Testament. And Luke tells us, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. He started at Genesis, and he went all the way to Malachi. And he said, here I am, this is me, this is about me, I fulfilled this, I fulfilled that. And he went through the entire Old Testament and revealed to them that the volume of the book was about him. And I believe that when we look at this ritual in Leviticus chapter 14, we see that it is all about Christ. Now, what was to happen is that this guy, he would have gone down to the temple and he would have said to the priest, hey, I had leprosy and now I have been cleansed. And so the priest would put on his dermatologist hat, make the guy take off his clothes, and he'd sort of scan the body. And then he would say, Shazam! I don't see any evidence of leprosy at all. I believe that God has healed you. Then that priest would take two birds. Now, one of the birds he would take and he would place it in an earthen vessel. He would place it in a little clay pot. Now, the bird was not sacrificed so that a dead bird was placed into the pot, but rather the living bird went into the pot, and inside the earthen vessel, the bird was then sacrificed. And then he'd have a buddy with a bucket of water begin to pour water into the earthen vessel so that the water would begin to flow out of the earthen vessel, and what would come out of the earthen vessel would be a mixture of blood and water. Now, look at the Lord Jesus Christ, right? They take a bird from its natural habitat, flying around in the heavens. They take it out of its natural habitat, put it in an unnatural habitat, and in the unnatural habitat, the bird is put to death. Christ was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself all the way to where he took upon himself the form of a servant, an earthen vessel, and humbled himself all the way to the cross. What are our bodies called by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And Christ came into this human body. There was this incarnation for the God-man. And in that state, he was put to death. As a spear was run into his side, what came out but a mixture of water and blood. And then what he would do, he would take then the second bird. And the second bird was then dipped into the blood and the water. And the priest would then say to the man that was cleansed, hey, you're healed, brother. And he would let the living bird go. Now, why two birds? Because it represents the two aspects of Christ, his death and his resurrection. We will notice that the living bird also bore the marks of death. You need to be prepared for the shock of a lifetime. You see, most of us, because of the artwork that we surround ourselves with, we view Jesus as looking like somebody that should be on the cover of a romance novel. You know, Fabio guy, long blonde hair, blue eye, real buff, kind of looks like Thor, I suppose. And that's what we think we're going to be greeted with. John tells us that I heard this voice. It was the voice of Christ. And he turned around, and what did he see? I saw a lamb as though it had been butchered, slain. You need to prepare yourself for the shock of a lifetime when we see our Messiah, because I don't think that he is a runway model. I believe that he is one who bears the marks of death, and maybe for the first time, we're going to come to an understanding of what his emptying meant for him. What did it mean for him in order that we might have salvation? And how we should be rejoicing in the glorious work that he has done. You remember that the prophet Malachi said, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." What was it like for that leper? I mean, as the guy lets go of the bird, he's sopping wet, right? And there's going to be water, and there's going to be blood just flinging all over the place. And he then looks at the guy that had leprosy and said, "Bro, go back to your life. Bro, God has done a glorious work in your life." And now the man experiences complete restoration. Listen to me. If you're here this morning and you know that you are not right with God, I want to give you an opportunity to be made right with the Lord. I remind you of what the Lord tells us in Isaiah chapter 1. "Now come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." This is what God wants to do for you. God wants to restore everything that this stupid, stinking world has robbed from you. God wants to be the restorer of life. He wants to be the restorer of relationships. But he's not going to violate your will. And so he says, "Please come. Say yes. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved." If you'd like to be made right with the Lord this morning, I want to give you that opportunity. I just simply ask that you just raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. If you're here this morning and you know you're not right with the Lord, and you want to be made right, you want to leave here with the assurance of your salvation, just raise your hand and I'm going to pray. Is there anybody here this morning that you want to say yes to the Lord? Raise your hand and I'm going to pray. Is there anybody you want to say yes to the Lord? Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Is there anybody? Now, for those of us who are the followers of Christ, this ritual ends in a very unusual way. We read in verse 14, "The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip," notice, "of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and then on the thumb of his right hand, and then on the big toe of his right foot." Right? Now, what's going on here? Here's a guy, he's been made right before the Lord. God has done a work in his life. And now what's he saying? He's saying, "My ear now belongs to God. I'm going to start listening to what God wants me to be listening to. This hand that gives service, this hand now belongs to the Lord. And I'm going to be dedicating my service unto God. And my foot is now dedicated to God. I'm going to start going where God wants me to go. I'm going to listen to what God wants me to listen to. I'm going to be doing what God wants me to do. And I'm going to be going where God wants me to go." And that just seems very reasonable that we would dedicate these three things to God, seeing the wonderful thing that God has done for us, seeing how that God has delivered you and I from our foolishness, from our rebellion, from our stupidity. Why would we not dedicate our ear, dedicate our hand, and dedicate our foot unto him? Now, maybe you're here this morning, and maybe years ago, God dropped a big vision in your heart, or a dream. Maybe there was a sense that God was calling you to something. You know, life happens, we just get caught up with stuff, and we have not thought about the call of God upon our life for a very long period of time. And maybe today is a good day for you to ask God to restore the dream that he once gave you, the calling that he once gave you. And I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning and you've kind of walked away from maybe something that God had placed in your heart, I encourage you that the prayer room is going to be open this morning, and there are brothers and sisters there that would love to pray with you. And just say to them, hey, I believe that God has called me, and I want to see the Lord begin to open up the doors of that calling in my life. Let's give God our ear. Let's give him our hand, and let's give him our foot. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful love. We thank you, Father, for your great tenderness in our life. We thank you, Father, that you sent the Messiah and he conquered the unconquerable in us. We thank you, Father, that he took our sin and our iniquity and he cast it as far as the east is from the west. And so now those of us who are your followers, we are sinless in your sight, wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. And so, Father, may we come to understand fully this great salvation that you have so freely given unto us. May we desire to be more than just good church-attending people. May we desire our lives to be spent for the glory of God. Father, birth that in our hearts, we pray. Deliver us and save us from a religious experience. And Lord, grant unto us a spiritual experience. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.